Now, a passage that we're in today, and we're continuing our series, we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and we're up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. And I'm going to read it out. The words will be behind me on the screen, and then we'll get straight into the message. And this is what it says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, we're now 2 weeks or so, 3 weeks into an election campaign, and we have 2 weeks to go. On the 18th of May, it's time to vote if you don't do beforehand, and probably in 2 weeks' time, unless the result is just too close to call, we will know who is going to govern us federally for the next 3 years, and we should also know who our Prime Minister is going to be. But right now, we're in that hurly-burly of an election campaign, and it's on the news all the time, and it's going on non-stop, and it's, you know, Liberal versus Labor versus the Greens versus the Palmer Party versus other independents, and it's all happening and all going on. And at these times in politics, there's lots of point scoring going on, isn't it? It's about who can one-up the other, or who can make the better point or the better argument, who can come up with the more, I guess, pithy little saying to really drive their point home or whatever it might be. And just this last week, the Senator Christina Keneally, a Catholic, who's also got, interestingly, a master's degree in theology, had a crack at Scott Morrison. I don't know if you heard of it or read it in the news. Now, Scott Morrison had allowed photographers to come into his church and take pictures of him worshipping God. And Keneally tweeted, and it was picked up later by the media, in response to the photo of Scott Morrison worshipping in church, the passage of Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 6. And it said this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners and to be seen by others. And truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, Keneally was using Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 6 here to make a case that Morrison is a hypocrite for allowing journalists in to take photos of him worshipping God, and therefore he can't be trusted and you shouldn't vote for him. Now, some of the media loved this, and they loved that Keneally, who has a master's degree in theology, was really having a go and using the Bible to have a crack at Morrison and seemingly scoring points against Morrison, and so they lapped it up and it was reported widely. Now, in what I'm about to say, I want to be really clear that I'm making no comment whatsoever about the different political parties and their various policies. But I do want to comment on the way in which Keneally used Scripture in this instance. See, Keneally knows her way around the Bible. I mean, she studied a master's degree in theology. But I would say that her use of Scripture in this moment wasn't entirely helpful. Firstly, Scott Morrison wasn't praying. He was singing out his praise and his worship to God. It's a spiritual discipline, just like prayer is a spiritual discipline, but it's a different sort of spiritual discipline. And it's a spiritual discipline in the Psalms that is affirmed as being one that you do in public. Give praise before the nations. Exalt God in the assembly. Exalt God in front of others is what the book of Psalms teaches. And so, worship, while it is a spiritual discipline, isn't meant to be a private act, it's a public act. Now, secondly, it would appear that Keneally's failed to follow other scriptures, such as what you find in Matthew chapter 18, which talks of how if your brother or sister causes offense to you, then you first go to them in private and seek to bring correction and reconciliation by meeting with them face to face, one on one. And thirdly, and perhaps most concerning to me, is that Keneally on this occasion seems to just simply cherry pick a biblical passage to serve her own purposes. In academic and theological circles, this is called proof texting. And what it is, it's simply taking an isolated quote outside of its context and using it to support your preconceived ideas and bias. Now today we're in passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33, and in our current climate, when we talk a lot about equality and tolerance in our society, this passage comes to us with a great deal of difficulty and challenge around how do we interpret it. In this passage, Paul explores the role of men and women in the marriage relationship. And it's a passage that's been proof texted by men and some women as well throughout history to support a position that simply says that the man is the boss, you need to do what he says. It's opened up avenues for Christian men to justify behavior and actions that have at times subjugated women, and in some more rare instances have provided a platform to justify abusive behaviors towards women. Now, what I want to do today is spend two-thirds of our time together delving deeply into this passage and exploring what Paul was actually trying to say to the Ephesians, and then also how we best might interpret it in our context. And then in the last third, what I'm going to do is explore some practical suggestions that Paul makes here for how we're to do really well in our married life if we are married or perhaps one day would like to be. But first, let me delve deeply into what I think Paul is actually trying to communicate here when he first wrote down these words. And there's three things I'd like us to understand. The first one is this, that Paul's words were revolutionary in his day. Absolutely revolutionary. You see, in both ancient Roman and Jewish societies, the two sort of cultures and contexts in which Paul operated in, women were not only considered lesser than men, they were often considered less than animals. And neither cultures were particularly accommodating or compassionate towards women. Rarely, if at all, did women get the opportunity to show any leadership in society. Women were usually seen as property, as not much more than slaves. And it's into these contexts, where women were considered down here and men were considered up here, that Paul writes in verse 21, right from the top, "Submit yourselves to one another." Now, don't miss how revolutionary this is for Paul to write these words. For Paul to say wives must submit to their husbands, yeah, sure, that's a given in Paul's day, no doubt. But for him to say that husbands also need to submit to their wives, that was unheard of in Paul's day. And this is what Paul says right at the start of this passage. He's raising women up to their rightful place, to equality with man, made by God, made in his image, made to be his precious daughters, made with a role and a purpose in life. Paul's words truly revolutionary in his day. Second understanding we can get from this passage is that the model that Paul uses for how man should behave towards his wife is atypical. That means that it goes strongly against societal norm. You see, the ancient and I guess modern stereotype, though perhaps not so much in very recent times, is that the man needs to be the boss person and that it's his wife that is there to serve him and to serve his desires and needs. But Paul is completely turning this on its head here because he's referring to the way in which Christ loves the church and he's arguing it that way. That's how the husbands are to love their wives, with that very same posture that Christ has towards the church. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know how Christ loved the church. You see, Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be provided for, but to sacrifice for others. He didn't come to get what he could. He came to give all he could to all. And it's this servant-like, sacrificial and giving posture that Paul commands to us men. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. The third understanding that I think we can take from this passage is that Paul observes that there's a difference in gender, that there are differences in gender. We've already explored how Paul commands men to love their wives as Christ loved to the church, and to the women in verse 22 and in verse 33, Paul then says to them to submit to your husband and to show respect to him. And so the question here is, why the difference? Why would Paul describe the love of a husband for his wife in a slightly different way to how he described the wife's love for her husband? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note here that Paul is not arguing for inequality between genders. If Paul was alive today, if he lived in our context and our culture, then I think we could rightly assume, given all that he says here in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament, where he elevates the roles of women, that he'd be fully in favor of things such as equal voting rights, of equal employment opportunity, and equal rewarding of the same remuneration, regardless of gender. Paul would be in favor of equality if he was here with us today, because he certainly was in favor of equality in his day. But what Paul is noting here is not whether male and female are equal in God's sight, for surely they are. He's noting that there's a difference between male and female. And it's a difference that in Paul's eyes goes beyond just the reproductive function. For Paul, not only are we different biologically, but we're different in the way we think and the way we act, especially when it comes to how we relate to each other as husbands and wives. And so what Paul is proposing here in this passage is a way in which a man and a wife can love each other that is different but mutually complementary. And it reflects on how God's wired us differently as male and female. Now, I get to do some pre-marriage counseling from time to time, and couples come to me and ask me, would I perform their wedding ceremony? It's usually a great joy, and I do it. And one of my conditions of doing a marriage ceremony is that they need to do pre-marriage counseling, and they can do it with me if they so choose. Usually they do, or sometimes they choose to go and do it with someone else who's a professional in that field. But as long as they get it done, that's my main thing. Spend all this time preparing for a wedding day. Why not spend a bit of time preparing for a married life? Anyway. One of the resources I use when I'm doing my pre-marriage counseling is a book by the psychologist Gary Chapman, and you might be well aware of it, called The Love Languages. And the thesis of the book is that all of us are wired to both give and receive love in different ways. And Chapman comes up with five different ways in which we both give and receive love. And those five ways are words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, acts of service, and gifts. And what Chapman says, in the way in which you like to receive love will often be the way in which you naturally give love to others. And yet, if you're different to your partner in terms of your love languages, which is often the case, your attempts to demonstrate your love for the partner may not always be received in the way you're intending. And it may not certainly hit right here in the heart as you are trying to demonstrate your love for them, because it's not a way in which they receive love. And so Chapman encourages couples, and one of the things we do in our pre-marriage counseling times is to explore how the couples are wired in that way, what their love languages are and how they can best show their love to each other. And so what Chapman is really doing, I think, is he's just mirroring what Paul is already saying in this passage. And that is that if our default posture towards our spouse is to be one of love, then isn't it best surely that we love our spouses in the way in which God has wired them to receive love? So when a man loves his wife in a way that shows he is sacrificing for her, he is empowering her, he is serving her, he is providing for her, it touches something very deep within, because that's the way God's created her to receive love. And equally, when a wife loves her husband in a way that shows respect to him, where there's honor for his effort at providing for the family and for his love and care for the family, where she allows him and gives permission to him to lead the family as Jesus leads the church, it touches something very deeply within the way in which God's created him to receive love. Now, perhaps it's not very PC to acknowledge that there's differences between gender in our current context. But if our desire is to honour God's word, then we must, I believe, be faithful to what it says. Even when it appears and things come across us that sound like they grate on our own contemporary understandings. So I want to spend a little bit of time getting really practical now about what Paul might be trying to say to us about marriage. For those of us who are married or perhaps one day want to be married, what do we need to do as a result of this passage? How do we mutually submit and show love to each other in a marriage relationship? So three quick suggestions. The first suggestion from this passage is that we just need, as married couples, to put our marriage first. In this passage, in verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, where a man and a woman are to leave their families of origin to establish a new family unit. He describes it as two becoming one flesh. And in my time as a church minister or pastor, pushing towards two decades now, it's a bit scary in itself, but anyway, it's been a little while. And what I've observed pastorally in that time is that more often than not, the basis of family conflict is when this isn't occurring well. When a couple are not either allowed or prepared to leave their families of origin and become one flesh, one family. It can occur where either a husband or a wife keeps on going back to their parents for help and support as opposed to making decisions and working through challenges firstly together as a married couple. It can also occur when the family of origin, be it the mother, the father, the brother or the sister, is unable to let go, is unable to release and help empower the creation of a new family unit. I remember when my sister got married, I was 19 at the time, Deb was 21. She was quite young to get married. She'd lived at home all her life up until the moment she got married. And I remember the day after she got married, we had a great day, it was a joyous occasion, all that sort of stuff. And then that next day, it was like she'd almost died because she wasn't there anymore. And the four of us that were left were grieving. And really sad. You know, we were happy, but we were sad at the same time. It was painful to let go. I think there's also another danger in this space that deserves some attention, and that is that sometimes the husband and the wife become so focused on their kids that they stop investing in their marriage. And then that day comes, as inevitably it does come, where the kids leave home. Perhaps it might be a bit later off these days than what it was a little while ago. But they're going to leave home one day. And the husband and the wife, they look at each other and there's not much left. All that time investing in the kids, in putting the kids first, honourable intentions, but have failed to nourish that which is really important over here of the marriage relationship. It's really important that whether it's the time we commit, the physical connection that we make, the acts of love that we demonstrate, the key decisions that we make as married couples, that the marriage relationship comes first. Another thing that I think we can take from this passage in terms of practical suggestions is that we just must forgive readily. Forgive readily. Now, not one of us are perfect, and it would be true to say that more than anyone else, our spouses know just how imperfect we actually are. I can see a few of you looking at each other right at this minute. Tonight. But how does Christ love the imperfect church? By forgiving us. And just as Christ has forgiven us, so we are to forgive others when they hurt us. Now, recently, I top-dressed my lawn. We've had a very long, dry summer, haven't we? And I thought I had a decision to make as the summer got longer and drier and hotter. Do I keep throwing water at my lawn in the vague sort of useless attempt to try and keep it going, or do I just let it die off and start again? And I chose the latter. And so I haven't put any water on it for a few months, and it's completely parched and dry, but I know that I can get it back. And the way you get it back is that you scalp it right down, you shave it right, all the grass off, mow it into the lowest possible level you can get, you get all the weeds up, you get some sandy loam, you top dress it, so you put, you know, a centimetre or so over the top, and then you come and you sow some more seed into the top of it, and then for a couple of weeks you dump a whole lot of water on it to get it going. And so 2 weeks later, after I've top-dressed and over-sown my lawn, I've got this really nice green grass starting to come up. I'm very proud of my lawn at the moment. But what I've noticed is that just yesterday, there was a few weeds coming up as well. Because when you bring in sandy loam from somewhere else, there's always going to have weeds in it. And so the weeds will start coming up. And so my job, perhaps this afternoon, though I can't say I'm that energized to do it, but at a soon time, my job will be to go and weed and to pull out those weeds and to make sure I get them out. Because what inevitably will happen if I don't, those weeds will take up all the good nutrients in the soil. They'll grow bigger. They'll hinder the new grass from growing, and eventually they'll kill it off. Unforgiveness is a bit like weeds in a garden. If it's not addressed, then surely and slowly but surely, it will take hold. The relationship will begin to wither and will eventually die. Now, before I move on to the last suggestion, this is something really important that I want to say at this point. And that is that in a marriage relationship, there's never a place for abuse of any kind. Whether it be sexual, physical, or emotional abuse. And I want to be really clear that forgiveness does not mean that you need to stay in a place that is damaging for you to be. It's been said that unforgiveness is the poison that you intend for others but end up drinking yourselves. I would say that forgiveness is the freedom you intend for others but end up receiving yourself. Third suggestion, to help us to grow in our marriage and stay healthy in our marriage, is just for us to pursue Christ, to be growing in Christ ourselves. And whether you're a man or a woman, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to be taking steps towards Christ. You see, if we need to love others as Jesus first loved us, then it would be wise, would it not, for us to be growing in our knowledge and our understanding and our experience of the love that Jesus has for us. So the best thing you can do for your husband or your wife is to keep growing towards Christ. A question we often ask here at Gisborne Church of Christ is, what's your next step? What's the next step you need to take to grow in your faith? There's lots of next steps. Jude's mentioned a couple. It might be joining a planted group or a connect group. It might be getting part of this new congregation we're going to start. It might be coming to our one church prayer meeting on a Tuesday morning here at the church, 6:30 or wherever you are, if you're online. There's lots of things you can do. It might be just sitting down and starting to read God's word more or spending time in prayer. It might be reading books about God and growing in that way. There's lots of different ways in which you can grow in your faith, but it's important that we're growing. And that we're taking that next step towards Jesus, whatever that looks like. Maybe your next step today is to simply make a decision that you're going to start following Jesus. I'd like to ask the worship team if they could come forward at this point. And you know, whatever your situation today, whether you're married or whether you're not married, whether you're happy and content in your relationships or perhaps not, whatever the situation, it's important that we keep coming back to Jesus. We keep coming back to the foot of the cross, recognizing his body that was stretched out for us, that was broken for us, so that he may bring restoration to our brokenness. We need to find those moments each day where we can be still, where we can be quiet before God, to bask in his presence, to reflect on his love, no matter what joys in life we're experiencing or what hardships we're